Are we rolling? Jordan says we're rolling. We apologize. It seems that we cut out a few minutes ago. We're not sure why. It's been a morning like that, where it's been a fair bit of trouble. We think we're rolling. Obviously, this is not the way we want to meet, but we are thankful for the technology, such as it is, to meet as best as we can. Thank you so much, Jordan. He's been here working hard all morning, fighting off these problems that we have. And thank you to Andrea, who was willing to come out and help and all these things. I'm so grateful that we can do this, such as it is. Before we begin with the sermon, I would like to direct a few comments to Premier Brian Pallister. Premier Pallister, I know that you are trying to do all that you can to stop the spread of COVID-19 in Manitoba. You and your fellow leaders have had a very difficult number of months, to say the least. And we can see that there is still more to come. We're not done yet. Thank you for your work. We have seen your efforts and we have been your supporters since day one. The church has submitted to every restriction that has been enacted in an effort to do our part. We want to help. We have no interest in rebelling against the restrictions or seeing people get sick. It's not what we're about. But there is one part of your strategy that we strongly disagree with, and we openly call on you to change it. Closing the churches and not allowing us to meet together to worship God and to pray is a grave mistake. We must not treat this virus as if there is no living God in heaven who does all that he pleases. All of our attempts to slow this virus are secondary to the one thing that is needful, the one thing that is essential, even above the air that we breathe. And that is the recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord not only over the church, he is Lord over the government. He is Lord over this entire land, and he is Lord over this virus. Not allowing the churches to gather, however good the motives may be, is working directly against your own goal. So I call on you to lift these restrictions immediately and allow us to meet. We're not against you, Premier Pallister. We never have been. Our prayers are for you and for your success. There have been, there are many things that may help us in this fight against this virus, but there is one thing that is needful: to bow the knee before the living God who is sovereign over all. Fear God, open the churches, and come and join us in prayer. The one thing that truly is essential. Take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. We will read from 1 verse 2 to 2 verse 1. Hosea chapter 1, pick it up in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the trials and the tribulations that we have as individuals and as a church, for we know, Lord, that you work them together for our good. Lord, would you open up your word to your people now that we would not be distracted, not by glitches in the technology, not by the technology, not by the words that I just said before reading this passage. Father, may we quiet our hearts before you so that we may hear from you and receive from you humbly and with joy that what you have for us. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this people. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to bring us back together here again, that we may meet in person, that we may greet one another with a brotherly kiss. Father, that we may be found faithful in every trial and in every way, for your glory, for your name, for the furtherance of your kingdom, for our eternal joy. We ask you be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We start our look at the minor prophets with the book of Hosea. It is one of the longest books in this series of the minor prophets, and it's also one of the earliest written. We can't date all of the books with accuracy, but we can with Hosea, so let's set the context for this book. We read in verse 1 of chapter 1 when he was doing his active ministry. It says, during the reign of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah, and during the reign of King Jeroboam, son of Jehoash in Israel, which makes him King Jeroboam II, by the way. If you read your Bibles, you'll come across two different King Jeroboams, one more earlier on, one later. This is the later one, this is the second. So this tells us a few things. One, his ministry lasted about 25 to 30 years over the course of the final kings of Israel. This book would have been compiled near the end of his ministry since these kings have already reigned. He is naming them. So this comes near the end of his time. It's a book of a accumulation of 3 decades of work. Even though, then, it's one of the longer books of the minor prophets, it's very short compared to the time that it spans, those 30 years. And we need to keep that time span in mind as we read it. It covers a long time. And he doesn't always write linearly along a timeline. It doesn't just flow from chapter 1, 2, 3, and on. It cycles. And he's going to cycle back, and he's going to repeat the message that he already gave. And he's going to tell it again in another way. Knowing this will help us understand the book better as we fly over today and take a look at the whole book, the main thrust of what Hosea is about. He is not talking about a series of exile. He is talking about one exile of which he has spoken about often for 30 years. So we learn exactly where he stands in the timeline of Israel's history. This is about 30 years before the exile into Assyria, which puts it about 250 to 300 years after the time of Solomon. Remember, we had King Saul as the first king in Israel. Then we had King David and then Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom split into two, into civil war. The southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And the northern kingdom of Israel, whom Hosea will often refer to as Ephraim. In his book, you will have read that. He is referring to Israel when he says Ephraim, the northern kingdom. With the city of Samaria as its capital. There has been about 300 years of this civil strife in the land from the death of Solomon all the way till now, till Hosea. And Hosea speaks mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim. And occasionally he will reference Judah as well. But his main focus is the northern kingdom of Israel, and the coming fall of that kingdom. His time of ministry went right up to the exile that he talked about when Assyria invaded, Samaria fell, and the people were taken away. That's his time frame, those final kings of Israel. Equally important to understanding this book is the context of what Israel looked like in those days. What was going on? What would you have seen 30 years before the exile if you had walked the streets of Samaria? The days of King Jeroboam II, what was it like? We see in the book that there was rampant idolatry, worship of Baal, much prostitution, and an all-around breaking of God's covenant. He says it in chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. This is Assyria. Assyria is the vulture that is now beginning to threaten Israel. The dead body of Israel is like a vulture. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. It was a sinful nation that had abandoned God. There was an appearance of godliness on the outside. We see that in chapter 6. It was just token worship, however. It wasn't real. See that, 6 verse 1. The people are saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And God responds in verse 4, and he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. They were a sinful nation. But on the surface, things in Israel actually looked quite good. Things were going well. They were wealthy in this time. They were rather secure under Jeroboam's reign. Things got progressively worse after Jeroboam died. Assyria was rising to power. Those final kings were getting weaker. But during his time, things were quite good. They were very well off. It is often thought that this was the richest Israel had been since the time of Solomon. They had peace. They had prosperity during King Jeroboam II. They had trade with neighboring nations. Wealth was flowing in. The wine and the oil that Hosea talks about, if you read it, it comes up. The grain and the fruit, the wool and the linen. There were festivals and feasts. So on the surface, things actually looked quite good in Israel when Hosea started preaching his message of doom. He would have been a bit of a surprise to the people. The message of Hosea is look beneath the surface. The outside looks good. Things were going well on the surface, but Hosea wants to peel back that outer layer and see what's underneath. And what he finds would have come as an utter shock to the people. Look now at Hosea 9, verse 9, and then 10, verse 9. 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will punish, or he will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. And again, 10 verse 9. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? He compares their current days to the days of Gibeah. We often skip over these names, not understanding their meaning, their significance, and this one matters. He says that now reminds him of how things were then. So we ask, what were the days of Gibeah? Shockingly, he is referring to one of the most difficult stories in the entire Bible. You will probably be familiar. In the book of Judges, the Benjaminites, the men of Gibeah, they take the Levite's concubine, they rape and abuse her all night long. And in the morning, when they finally let her go, she crawls to her master's door, her hands on the very threshold, and she dies because of what they did to her during the long hours of the night. This Levite, her owner, her master, finds her there. He takes her dead body, he He cuts it up into pieces. This is the story. He cuts it up into pieces, and he sends those pieces out to the other tribes to let them know what has happened. And all the other tribes are incensed of what the people of Gibeah have done, these Benjaminites. And so they all gather, and they want to wipe out this tribe of Benjamin for their sin. And they kill most of them. The tribe of Benjamin is only saved from extinction when they realize what they have done. By the other tribes now, the ones who had just come to attack them, in an effort to save them from extinction, they allow the men of Gibeah, the Benjaminites, to kidnap their own daughters to take as unwilling wives. It's a horrible story. It's one of the lowest points in Israel's history. And Hosea looks around in the days of prosperity and he says, "This reminds me of that." His point would not have been lost on the people. It is a shocking statement. This is like the days of Gibeah. To a smaller degree, it would be like someone looking around Steinbach, seeing our city, our daily lives, seeing our homes and our churches, and saying, you know, this is just like when they stole Native children from their families and put them in residential schools, abusing them, destroying their lives, torturing them in some instances, pursuing the destruction of a people. Steinbach reminds me of that. You're just like them. Nothing ever changes around here, does it? And we would be offended to hear such a comparison. How are we like them? We didn't do that. We don't agree with that. We have no part in what happened back then. It would be shocking to our ears to hear that kind of comparison. And just so with the people of Hosea's day. How dare you, Hosea? What are you talking about? We have nothing to do with the days of Gibeah. And Hosea says, yes, you do. You're just like them. Hosea looks under the surface and he sees what is really going on. He warns the people not to get proud or distracted or deceived about their sin because of their prosperity and their peace. Look now a little bit to chapter 4. Remember, we are not going linearly through the book. We're flying over, picking up on some of the cycles. We'll talk about that a little bit later, to help us understand the overall thrust of the book. So here in chapter 4, God has a charge to bring against the nation. They are covenant breakers. He points out their sin, referring back to the covenant God made with Israel in Deuteronomy. The things listed by Moses that would bring God's curse on them. They're mentioned here in chapter 4. Look just at verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4 and think in your mind, think of the Ten Commandments. What does he say is going on in the land? Keeping Ten Commandments in your mind. There is swearing falsely, that is using the Lord's name in vain. He says there is lying. He says there is murder, stealing, adultery. Does this sound familiar? Later in the chapter, he speaks of idolatry. Hosea is looking back to Deuteronomy and to the Ten Commandments. He's laying out how the people have broken God's covenant. Moreover, he says in verses 13 and 14, I'm going to read that. Pick it up in the middle of verse 13. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. He says that even though their daughters and their wives commit adultery and play the whore, yet God will not punish them for it. Why? Well, look at the ones who are going to them to fill their lusts. It is their own husbands. It is their own fathers. It's the men. It is the men who have turned their back on faithfulness and fidelity, honor and commitment. They've turned their backs on fatherhood and husbandry. And together, now, with the men shamelessly in the lead, they have all fallen. The people dearly loved shame. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. when what is shameful is seen as something to be proud of, God's judgment draws near. God lays a serious charge on the nation of Israel. The covenant has been broken. Israel had forgotten her God. God was the one who had given them their prosperity in the first place. 2 verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God was the one who had given Israel her wealth, and they in turn offered those very things that he had given them to idols. Oh, how deceptive wealth is. How hard it is to see sin when living in times of prosperity. How hard to be compared to Gibeah when everything looks great on the outside. How often we take the very gifts that God has given us and use them for our own pleasures. We spend it on ourselves instead of the things that further the kingdom of God, where the first thing in our minds when it comes to money is self-protection and pleasure instead of thankfulness and generosity. How easy for us to think of our wealth as ours, as if it were not a gift from God. Do you see how quickly the message of Hosea becomes offensive? He says to Israel, though you are rich and prosperous, though you are healthy and happy, in reality, you are sinful and wretched. You are murderers. You are adulterers. Look beneath the surface. It is as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones and every kind of impurity. Things look very different when you look deeper. So the problem of Hosea is big. The people had turned their backs on God. Judgment was coming. But Hosea also wants us to know that mercy is coming too. This is the wonder of God's love that we see in this book of Hosea. We see it played out in a living parable by Hosea himself in the first three chapters of the book, a very familiar story of how God told Hosea to take a wife who would be unfaithful to him and how he was to pursue her even after she had been unfaithful. It's a scandalous story, just like God is faithful to his people when they rebel. So Hosea takes an unfaithful woman named Gomer to be his wife. Let's look back at chapter 1, what we already read. Verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea is to act out God's boundless love for his people. Yes, God would judge the nation for breaking the covenant, as we have already seen, but he would also save them. In this first chapter, we are introduced to the shadows of that salvation that was promised. It is the shadow of Christ. In verse 7, we catch our very first glimpse of him, where God says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. God himself would come and save them, not by the sword and by power, but as we find out later, he would save them by the cross and by weakness. They would be saved, but by a mysterious way they did not understand, and the Lord himself would do it. Here we see the very first shadows of it. Look further. We see one child of Hosea and Gomer named No Mercy. We see another child named Not My People. God was pronouncing his judgment on the people for their sin. He says that they would no longer be his people, and he would no longer show them mercy. Not my people, no mercy. They would be cursed. And right after he says that, look now at verse 10 of chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. Somehow, they would go from judgment to rescue, from cursed to blessed, and the Lord would do it. From not my people to my people. Looking back from our vantage point, in the light of the gospel, we can see the shadows of Christ on the cross. We see the shadow of the cross cast across these very names of Hosea's children. The cross where Jesus bore these very curses of the broken covenant and was himself rejected by God. He bore our sins. Jesus Christ became no mercy as the full wrath of God was put upon him. The shadow of that name was revealed in the reality of Christ. Can you see that? Can you see Christ on the cross? No mercy. Jesus himself became not my people as God turned away from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the awful reply is because you are not my people. Jesus is the one who became no mercy. He is the one who became not my people. God would save, but not by the sword. Can you see the shadows of Christ in the story of Hosea and Gomer and the children? We need to see him in this book. As we've already seen, all the law and the prophets spoke of Jesus. Here it is. When God says later on in chapter 5, verse 14, he says that he will be like a lion to Ephraim. He says, I will tear and go away. No one will rescue. It is the shadow of the suffering Christ that we ought to see. It is prophesied in Hosea, and Jesus fulfilled those words as he walked the road to the cross and to death. It was God's way to rescue his people. God was saying to Jesus, I will tear you to pieces and go away. When we hear these words of suffering, of no mercy, of tearing to pieces, we should be hearing this: for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From not my people to my people. This is the depth of the love of God. This is how God will turn not my people into children of the living God. From no mercy into you have received mercy. This is the story that Hosea is to act out. So Hosea marries Gomer, and she is unfaithful. She runs off and commits adultery. She abandons her husband and her children to pursue other lovers. And she will credit them, her other lovers, with providing for her the oil and the wine and all her good things. And even though she rejects her husband, Hosea, even though she has abandoned her own children and given her body to other men and given them the honor due to her husband, even though she has done all of that, God tells Hosea to go win her back and love her. And so Hosea goes, but he finds that he can't just take her back. Even though he is her lawful husband, he has to buy her back. She has been sold into slavery and prostitution. To add insult to injury, Hosea now has to buy her back, she who is already his. He has to pay the price for her freedom, for her salvation. Does this sound familiar? This evil, adulterous woman, Hosea loves her. He buys her back and takes her back to himself in a picture of God's love for his people. Sometimes we are confused at why God would tell Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman in the first place. Sometimes we take offense at this, but this is backward. We are not supposed to identify with Hosea in the story. We are to identify with Gomer. We are not the pure one who should be offended. We are the dirty one who has given offense. We should not be proud. We should be humbled. That though when we were still sinners, when we were the unfaithful wife, Christ died for us. Though we were Gomer the whore, God bought us and turned us into Gomer the bride. This is the story of Christ and us, the church. The shadows of Christ are all over this book. He is everywhere if you have eyes to see. And as we read through this book, you're going to see this cycle repeated. Here's the cycle that you will see again and again. Accusation of sin, pronouncement of judgment, and then a promise of salvation. Accusation of sin, pronouncement of judgment, and promise of salvation. That's the cycle. Hosea sees the sin of the people, and he pronounces the curses of the covenant as we read in Deuteronomy. Then he turns to the promise of salvation, and we can begin to see the shadows of Christ, how he will bear those curses even unto death, and he will usher in the new covenant where salvation is made possible through faith in him, not by sword, but by the Lord our God. Salvation could not be found in the old covenant. Help would not come in the old way. It was broken and judgment was certain. But the wonder of it all is that although we, the unfaithful wife, were guilty, our very judgment would fall upon our husband, the Messiah, and he would pay the price. He would bear the sins of his bride all the way into her grave, where he would rescue her, where death would lose its sting and she would be set free, made pure again. This is the story of God's love. His deep love for his people and his passion to save them forever. This is the passion of a husband who will come for his beloved. And there is no one who can stop him. And this brings us to something very wonderful and very mysterious in Hosea. He keeps looking back and he keeps looking forward. And here he does both. A very famous verse. Turn to chapter 13, verse 14. You know this one. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. We are very familiar with this verse as it is quoted in the New Testament by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? And then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We're familiar with that verse. It's a powerful statement of how Christ overcame death and the grave and now stands victorious over it. It has lost its sting and its victory through the cross. But there is a problem here and a mystery in the context of Hosea. It seems far less like a declaration of victory and far more like a declaration of judgment. Did you notice that if you've read through the book? This whole chapter is one of judgment on Israel and their coming doom. It is violent, this chapter. From verse 8, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion. All the way down to verse 16, where he says, they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. In this context, it sounds far more like God is calling on death to bring its plagues to destroy his people. He says it right there, compassion is hidden from my eyes. It sounds far more like a threat than a pronouncement of victory. We see those rhetorical questions at the beginning of that verse in verse 14. They seem to suggest an answer of no in this passage. Shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them? The implied answer is no. There is no compassion for them in his eyes. He has just said how he will destroy them, rip them open. There is only death and the grave. He will destroy them. But as we learn from Paul, the answer is also yes. He will redeem them. He will ransom them. This is a repeat of what we read in chapter 1, where he says, they will be not my people. And right after that, he says, they will be my people. How do we discern this mystery? Because we wonder, is this a declaration of judgment as it seems to be in the context of Hosea? Or is it a declaration of victory the way Paul seems to work with it? Is it Hosea or Paul? They're both scripture. Is it not my people or is it my people? And the answer, of course, is both. It depends which direction you are looking. Remember, the prophets look both ways. They look back to the curse and they look forward to the promise. And both are here in this text. Depending on your translation, some of your Bibles will actually render this verse as a positive statement and not as a negative question. It will read like this. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. That is a legitimate translation. Because how does death lose its sting? By it being destroyed. I will be thy plagues. It goes in both directions. It can be read either way. Hosea 13 is a passage of judgment, but in it is also a promise of ransom. It is the shadow of Christ. This is Paul's message in Corinthians. The power of death is undone, and God himself has done it. This is the love of God that Hosea showed in his living parable with Gomer. This is God's faithfulness to save his people, not by sword or by war, but by the Lord our God. He pays the price for us. And in so doing, not only rescues us from our enemy, but he utterly destroys that enemy so that it can never harm us again. On the cross, as Christ dies, you hear him declare, I am coming for you, O death. This time I will be thy plagues, O grave. I will be thy destruction. Our unconquerable enemy is about to be crushed. Jesus will enter the grave and will destroy its power. And those who were not his people will become his people. We who were no mercy have now received mercy. This is the message of Hosea. This is the message of Paul. This is the gospel. As you face trials in your life, and the prospect of your own death, whenever it comes for you, you hear the words of God as he comes between you and your own grave, and he says, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. These are my people, not yours, not anymore. The cross has destroyed the power of the grave forever. This is the freedom of the Christian life. This is the freedom of the Christian death. That no matter what we are facing, no matter what we will face, we are his people. And ultimately, nothing can harm us now, for we are his forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for the message of Hosea. As we see the shadows of Christ, as we see a living parable of your love for your people, as we hear ringing promises of victory, because death has no power over us anymore because of what Christ did. Lord, we praise and we give you thanks. We ask that you would open our eyes up to this book, that we would read it with joy, that we would receive from you what you have for us, that in the days of our trial, Lord, we would be full of joy and thanksgiving, knowing that no matter what happens, we are your people. We have received mercy. And in Christ we are free. In Christ we are alive forevermore. May we live like it. May we be found faithful. to our husband, to our Lord, and to our Savior, even unto you, O Lord, we give our very lives, our church. Be with us now, in Jesus' name.